Well, several years ago, a couple years ago, I was going to class in Kentucky, and I had gotten a flight from Greenville Spartanburg Airport, and my family was at home in Laura's mom's house in Lynchburg, and so I was there by myself. I got dropped off at the airport Monday night, pretty late in the evening, and I was waiting for a flight that left at about 7:30 or 8, so I got there about 6. And I was waiting there and started to see the dreaded delay message pop up for my flight that I was waiting for, which made me nervous because I had a flight, connecting flight to catch, and so I was working with the gate agent. I said, if this flight's late, is there another flight to Louisville I can get on? And they said, yeah, we'll go ahead and switch it now just in case. I said, great, that's awesome. So I just kept watching that time, that departure time, get later and later and later until finally they said, now this flight's delayed until tomorrow morning. It's like, great, thank you. So this caused panic, as you can imagine. This was the last flight that was supposed to be out. So everyone in that airport, it was a smaller airport, was on this flight and now was told they had to wait until the morning to get on the plane. So we were all frantically switching around. We were all upset. I made them buy me a hotel that was only 20 minutes from my house because, I mean, they delayed my flight. What was I supposed to do? So got a hotel room, and I watched and got to watch a football game. I think it was the national championship that year. It was on that night, so I got to watch that in a nice hotel room. It was great. But I noticed a lot of things about airports that night in the several hours that I spent there, eventually not flying out that evening and flying out the next day. But several things about airports that I noticed. If you want to fly anywhere, you have to go to one. Pretty obvious, right? If you want to fly somewhere and get somewhere quick, you have to go to an airport. So airports, very important places. But nobody's happy if they're stuck in them. If you're stuck, everyone's unhappy. It's frantic. People are going to gate agents saying, please help me. I need to do something. So people are not meant to stay in them. You're not meant to stay in an airport. It's not somewhere you go and say, I'm just going to go hang out at the airport today. That sounds really fun. Nobody says that. I don't know. I might like to watch planes, but I'm kind of weird. But if you're stuck in an airport, nobody's happy. So as I thought about that, I thought about how do we think about our churches in that way? Is this somewhere that launches us out? Is a church somewhere that launches the people out? Is it a place that people come to be for a purpose, to be launched somewhere else? Should our churches be more like airports? Now, the analogy breaks down slightly, but do we see church that way? Do we church somewhere as we come to be sent out to somewhere else? So as we talk about today, these statements, talking about a church member, someone who witnesses to the world. Is the church, for us, is it an airport that launches us out on mission? It launches out to witness to the world. So we think about that. Do we come here to be encouraged so that we can go and witness to the world? Because this is what we'll be focusing on today. A church member is someone who witnesses to the world. So I have another statement I'd like to add to that. Witness is not simply a program of the church. Witness is something a Christian does. And if you've been paying attention, a church member, a Christian, is a requirement. Being a Christian is a requirement for being a church member. We believe that here. And so if you are a Christian, each one of us has to be someone who witnesses to the world. It's not just something that a church does. Now, I could preach a sermon on the types of outreach programs or events that churches should do, and we should do those and more. We should do the ones that we do, like VBS that reached over 50 children this summer, Trunk or Treat that served our community and brought people here as a safe place to go on Halloween. A church should absolutely do those. But it was my conviction in reading through and deciding what to preach on today that that's not the point of this sermon series. The point of this sermon series is to say, who is a church member? So this is more about who are we as Christians, who are we as church members, than it is about what a church should do when it comes to outreach, when it comes to witness, when it comes to missions. So we should absolutely continue, and I hope we do even more outreach events that reach people in our community. But the purpose of today is to show us witness is something a Christian does. So witness must move from a question of what we do to a question of who we are. A church must be more like an airport that launches people out into the world to go on mission. We must go beyond being a church that has outreach events and become a church of people who are passionate about seeing the lost come to know Jesus. We need to understand that witness is not just something we do if we go on a mission trip. Dr. Wheeler, one of my favorite professors in seminary, who's my evangelism professor, is one of those guys that you love to hear speak, but you leave feeling really convicted. And I love that about him. He was a fantastic teacher and speaker, but he always said he would only bring people on mission trips that are witnessing here, right where they live. And I believe that's true. I believe if we are not witnessing to the people that we see every day, if we go on a mission trip to somewhere else, we're not going to do it there either. We might do some ministry, and that's great, and that's good. The things that you do on mission trips are very good things to do. But if we're not witnessing in our lives, if we are not people who witness, it doesn't matter where we are or where we go, we're not going to do it. So I come to you today as somebody who is not very good at this. So hear me say that I am convicted about this message. I imagine there's some of you that probably should preach this to me. Some of you are better at witness than I am. But I want to do my best to show us what the Word of God says and what we should do and who we should be when it comes to witness as Christians. So will you pray with me as we begin? God, this morning I ask you humbly for the boldness to preach your Word. God, the humility to know that this Word is for me more than anyone. God, would you help us by your Spirit to see what your Word says, and God, to understand it and to take it to heart. And God, may we be people who want to spread your gospel. We're so filled with the good news of your Son that we have to tell others. God, would you help us? Would you, your Spirit be among us? Would you open our hearts to what you have to say? In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to look at two places for us today. The first place is the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the last couple verses, 18 through 20. I want to spend a decent amount of time talking about what Jesus commanded his disciples before he ascended into heaven. So in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is what is commonly called the Great Commission. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples. And Jesus says this to them, starting in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So I'm going to look at this, and I want to look in a little bit about how his disciples responded to that call in the beginning part chapters of Acts. But for now, let's talk about Jesus' command here in the Great Commission. He starts it out by saying, "I have all authority in heaven and earth." And that tells us two things. First of all, it tells us he has all authority in heaven and earth to command us to do whatever he wants. We would say that if we believe in the lordship of Christ, he has authority from the Father to give this command, is what he says. But it's not just that. He says, by saying this here, that he is the one responsible for the mission. He is the one who is going to accomplish this. His choice in accomplishing that is through sinful and fallen people like us. So with his authority, he sends his redeemed on mission. So Jesus does not need us to make disciples. That might seem kind of counterintuitive, but he could. You think about how he appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road. He appeared to him as a light from heaven and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul met Jesus face to face, and he was saved. He could save anybody like that. But what he chooses to do is use his people to make disciples. So the fact that he doesn't need us and yet chooses his fallen and redeemed people anyway is amazing. The fact that we are chosen by God to do this. Jesus uses his authority to give us the authority to go and preach his name to all the world. Jesus chose his redeemed as the delivery system for his message of grace. He uses his authority to choose and to send us. So where does this authority come from? As it says, authority has been given to him by the Father. So why does God give him this authority? Where does this come from? So God, all throughout the Bible, is a God who goes to his people. God is giving Jesus authority to make disciples because God wants disciples made. He wants people to come to know him. Several examples of this, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man. I love this passage. Not because sin entered the world, because we messed that up, but because of what God does after that. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says this, that, so they ate from the tree, they realized that they were sinful and they were hiding from God. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? We see a God from the beginning that goes to his people and says, I want you back. He says, God, you sin, but I want you back. And he condemns their sin and he kicks them out of the garden, yes, but he goes to them. He goes where they are and says, I want you to be a part of my family again. And I'm going to make a way for that. Just a couple verses down in verse 15 of Genesis 3 is what is commonly believed to be the first time that God promised to send Jesus. Again, right away, as soon as sin entered the world, it says this, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What God is saying in that is you may strike down my son, but at that same time he's going to defeat you forever, serpent. So he's promising from the beginning, I'm going to make a way for you to come back and be a part of my family again. So this is the God that sends us on mission, the God that comes and finds us. A couple more verses down, verse 20 of chapter 3, says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. So how do you make a garment of skin? You kill an animal, right? A lot of scholars also believe that that God performed the first sacrifice to cover their sin in doing that and covered their sin in this way. So God has always been making a way from the beginning for his people to be with him and be redeemed to him that will ultimately result in Jesus. So God redeemed his people. He sought his people out. In Genesis chapter 12, God is giving a promise to a man named Abram. Verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So just right there in verse 2 of chapter 12, why is God going to bless him? So that you will be a blessing to everyone. And it says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is another place in Genesis that God is saying, I'm going to send my son, and through your bloodline will come someone who will, every family on earth will be blessed. See, God again, he said, I'm going to come and get my people. I want to save my people. He makes a similar promise to the descendants of Abraham. He makes this promise to Isaac in Genesis 26. He makes this promise to Jacob in Genesis 32 and chapter 35. God sought after his people. God is a God who seeks and comes after his people, but not just his people. Also in the Old Testament, God seeks out people of all nations. So we see this theme of making disciples of all nations, even in the Old Testament. Moses is sent to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, yes, to condemn him and ask him to set the people free, but God gives him 10 chances to set the people free. So Moses is sent to the king of Egypt, ultimately for him to be to know the power of God. Now, he rejects that, but God is the one who sought even the king of Egypt. Rahab was a Canaanite woman who lived in Jericho. And when Jericho was about to fall, she left the Canaanite nation she was a part of and came to live among the nation of Israel. Ruth was a Moabite woman, so not of Israel, and she is King David's great-grandmother. There's a Syrian named Naaman, and he was healed of leprosy by Elisha. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, is called to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh. He's called to a nation that's not even Israel to go and preach to them. And they ultimately repent and come to see the power of God. And Daniel, when he's in exile in Babylon and Persia, he preaches in front of kings of those two nations, and some of those recognize the power of God. So we see all throughout the Old Testament also this theme that God is seeking out people of all nations and wants people of all nations to come and be a part of his family. So when God says, when Jesus says this in the Great Commission, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, he is echoing a theme that God has been all about since the beginning. God has said, from the beginning, I want people to be part of my family. And so he uses that authority, Jesus uses that authority to say, you go. He says, you make disciples, redeemed. This is not a new theme to God. God is a missionary God who seeks his people out. So what is the command in Matthew that Jesus gives us? So there's one word, not to get too technical, but there is only in this phrase one word that is a command, and that is make disciples. The other words are modifying that, essentially. They're ing words, going, participles is what some smart people might call them, that I'm not one of those. But so it says, go therefore and make disciples. Another good way to interpret that could be, as you are going, make disciples. So this changes this a little bit for me, because a lot of people read this verse only when you're sending someone on a mission trip. Go and make disciples. Yes, go. We are sending you out. But when we translate it, when we read the original text and we translate it this way and say, as you are going, make disciples, that tells us we should do this as we're going about our lives every day. So that's good news. It's not hard to make disciples, right? We can do it as we're going about our lives. So the command here and the priority here is to make disciples. We don't need to go very far to find people who need Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Missions can be right in front of us. It can be right across the street from us. It can be right in the next cubicle. It can be someone in your family. It can be any of these number of people. It could be in a nation far away. And we need people to go and preach the gospel to those who have never heard it. But that's not the exclusive place where witness happens. It happens right in front of us as we're going about our lives every day. Two other words in here, two other ing words, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're to make new believers. We're to baptize new believers and allow them to express to the church that they have become redeemed in Christ and they've made Christ their Lord and Savior. So we should do that, but also teaching. Teaching. We should nurture fellow believers, both old and new. So we're going to talk about in a minute how you can't have witness if you don't have nurture. So at the expense of, you can hear a lot of messages on witness that make us feel bad about doing anything with other Christians. But that's not the case. We'll see that in a minute. Nurture is vital to this. We need nurture to be able to witness. So we may not all be called to full-time ministry, but we're all given this command by Jesus to make disciples. A lot of us say, and I've said it before, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, the reason that you don't is because it's not really a thing. Some people may be more gifted in evangelism than others, but evangelism isn't a gift, it's a command. It's something we are commanded to do. Witness is something that Jesus said, this is what you are to do. With the authority that I have, I am commanding you to make disciples. We do this because Jesus commanded it. And he ends this Great Commission with a promise again that I am with you always to the end of the age, reassuring them that he is the one responsible, reassuring them that he is the one who saves. See, when we witness, it's not up to us to save people. A lot of people think if we witness to somebody and they don't get saved, that we have failed God, that we've done something wrong. But that's not the case. When we speak Jesus' name, when we preach his name, when we are obedient to this call, when we are obedient to this command, we are obeying what he said. We do not fail God. That is our responsibility. Jesus is the one who saves. The Holy Spirit saves. It's not up to us. But we are to go. We are to make disciples. So let's see how the church in Acts responded to this command. Jesus gives one more command in Acts chapter 1 before his ascension. He says, make sure I find the verse, I'm sorry. He tells them, you will receive, in verse 6 or verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. So the last thing he says before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he says, you will be my witnesses here in your town, in the next town over, and to every corner of the world. And he says the same thing to us. You will be my witnesses everywhere you go, is what he tells them. And we can get really specific and say, you know, there's three areas of witness, and we should witness here and in our state and in our world. And yeah, that's true, but I think it makes it a little more simplistic. We're just to witness everywhere we go. That's what Jesus says. Everywhere you go, you should witness. You will be my witnesses. With my authority, I have made you my witnesses everywhere that you go. So later on, chapter 2, they were meeting together in one place, and there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they go out and they start speaking in languages that are understood by all of those from outside of Jerusalem that are there for the Feast of Pentecost. So everyone is hearing it in their own language through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it started with them meeting together. So the church in Acts met together. Later on in chapter 2, after this, Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost and many are saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. What do those things sound like? They sound like nurture, right? Because they are. Okay, they devoted themselves to the body of Christ. And through that, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are getting saved. In chapter 4, verse 29, Peter and John have spoken before the council. They've been released, but they've been warned not to preach Jesus' name anymore. So they come together and they're praying, and they say this. They say in verse 29 of chapter 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, the threats of the Jewish leaders, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they prayed. Not only did they prayed for boldness in the face of death. So we ask ourselves, is the gospel something we are willing to die for? Because if you're not willing to die for it, we're not going to live for it. The gospel is all that the church cared about. That's the most important thing to them. They were willing to live for it and willing to die for it, and they prayed that they would continue to be bold. So some observations about the church in Acts chapter 1 through 4. First of all, just what we've been hinting at, nurture was vital. It was not possible for them to witness unless they were meeting together, unless they devoted themselves to one another. So let this not be a message that says witness is the only important thing. That's all we need to focus on. Because there are churches that do that, and they're missing out on nurture, and that's necessary too. We need that. We cannot be encouraged. We cannot be filled with boldness unless we pray together, unless we meet together, unless we fellowship together and encourage one another as the body of Christ. If we're a church that doesn't nurture, what do we do after someone gets saved? After we've witnessed to them, say, all right, you're a Christian, great, and good luck, right? So I believe when we say make disciples, that not only involves them being saved, baptized, but Jesus also said teaching them. A church should teach. A church should teach what the gospel is, and we should grow in every day in our knowledge of the gospel. So making disciples involves witnessing, But also it involves nurturing believers, both old and new. That is what it means to make disciples. So nurture cannot be neglected for the sake of witness. But we can't neglect witness for anything else. So witness was the mission of the church. Their prayer for boldness was for the sake of those still lost without Jesus. Verse 30 of chapter 4, they're asking God to heal those in the name of Jesus who don't know, who don't believe in him yet and trust in him as Lord and Savior. So they pray for boldness so that others are saved. Paul speaks in one of his letters, he speaks about, he prays that he would be accursed for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters to know Jesus Christ. That is the passion that he had for others to know the gospel, that he said, God, take my salvation and give it to them. That's the passion that he had and that these New Testament believers had, was that people would come to know and be healed by the power of the gospel. So witness was the mission. So yes, in the same way we cannot neglect nurture, in the same way that we cannot give up meeting together, we can't be so focused on ourselves that we neglect witnessing to the world. There must be a balance. That's why all three of these that we've been preaching on are necessary. We must worship God, we must nurture the church, and we must witness to the world. Without witness, church isn't an airport, it's a fortress to protect us from the bad things in the world. The church should be a launching point for the gospel. We have the good news, we have the best news. We must share it. So what are our hindrances to witness? First of all, we have fear. Everyone, I think, that I've ever met is afraid of sharing the gospel. So consider this hypothetical story. Derek was eating a meal at a fancy restaurant when the gentleman at the table next to him began to choke on a piece of steak. Frozen, Derek looked around, hoping someone would respond. No one else seemed to know what to do. So he pushed his chair back and ran to the man's side. Derek wrapped his arms around him and performed the Heimlich maneuver, dislodging the steak from his throat and saving his life. Later, many of the other customers at the restaurant came to thank Derek, saying, I'm so thankful you knew what to do. The choking man's wife left a note later thanking him as well, saying her husband was too weak and embarrassed to thank him in person. In this note, she said, we are so thankful you weren't too afraid to help. But Derek read that and thought, no one in that restaurant was more scared than me. Fear cannot stop us from saving lives. The lost are dead in their sins, and we have the message that will bring them life. Fear cannot stop us. A lot of us think if we stop being afraid, we would be able to witness. But whether we are afraid or not, there are lost people who need to be saved. Will we follow Jesus' command anyway in the face of fear? So what kind of things might we be afraid of? First of all, we might be afraid of offending someone, right? We live in a society that is to each his own, right? I recently had a discussion with someone I grew up in youth group with, heard the same messages, heard the same message of grace that I had heard, but nowadays was more drawn to Eastern religions, kind of self-help type, you know, we are all God type mindset. So as we talked and I reminded this person of the truth of the gospel that we had both heard, she said, that's great. I'm really glad that works for you. That sounds really good. But this is what works for me. Now, luckily, she was not offended by the gospel in this interaction. But you see that mindset everywhere. Okay, that works for you, and that's great. And this relative truth that we see in our world today makes the message that Jesus is the only way to God and makes it offensive. If we say, well, actually, what you believe doesn't work because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's offensive. That's an offensive message that we have. Especially in a world where all truth is relative, and to each his own, whatever works for you, do that. Believe in that. But if we believe what Jesus said, that he's the only way to God, then our message is offensive. So luckily this person was not offended by what I had to say, but she very easily could have been, and many others have been. We cannot be afraid of offending because one day each one of us will face judgment. And on that day, those people will spend eternity apart from God, and they would not look at you and say, thank you for not offending me. Eternity is at stake. May we not be afraid of offending in this life, because there's much more at stake for all of us. We might also just be afraid of being shunned or ridiculed or made fun of or being called simple-minded, something. Jesus told us himself that we'd be hated because of his name. He didn't back down from that. That's the truth. He said, you're going to have trouble in this world, he tells his followers, but he says, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So may we witness with boldness, without fear, but even if we are afraid, which we will be, may we witness with boldness and pray for boldness daily. Another thing that might hinder us is a lack of knowledge. I don't know what to say. Okay, well, part of that is I believe the church should teach you what to say, and I want to be a part of doing that. You know, Nathan and I both feel that way. We want to be able to give you resources that help you feel more confident in sharing your faith. But like Derek in the story earlier, yeah, the difference wasn't that he wasn't afraid. It was that he was prepared. So we want to prepare you. So, but the important thing is this. It's not important to always have all the answers. I get some great questions in youth Sunday school that I have no answers to. And I have to go back and I have to look them up and I have to say, I don't know. I'm going to let you know next week after I've read about this some more. But God can use, though. He can use our bumbling. He can use our I don't knows. He can use failures. He can use supposed failures, I would say. But one thing that God cannot use is our silence. If we don't say anything, there are no words that God can use. Now, God, again, he doesn't need us to do this, but we are called and we are given the authority by him to preach his name. So if we don't say anything, there's nothing from us that he can use. He can use anything else that he desires, but he can't use our words if we don't speak them. If we say nothing, God has the power to save. But Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear and believe unless someone preaches to them? So may we be equipped to preach the word, but may we also not let lack of knowledge prevent us from witnessing. Lastly, and this is a big one, a lack of prayer. If we're not praying for lost people every day, what hope do we have that they will be saved? The church in Acts prayed for boldness, prayed for the lost. They prayed together frequently. Acts 1:24, Acts 2:42, and Acts 4:24. They're praying together. I mean, many other times in the rest of Acts, but just in the first four chapters, that's the ones I found. A witnessing Christian must be a praying Christian. If we are not praying, we cannot hope to have the boldness to witness. We cannot hope that the Holy Spirit has gone ahead of us to those who are not saved. So a witnessing Christian must be a Christian who prays and asks God for boldness and for help. So moving towards witness. Yes, we are going to be afraid. There are things that are going to hinder us. I woke up with a sore throat today, and I said, this could be a hindrance, that I might not be able to talk. I am talking, as you can tell. So I said, I prayed to God. I said, God, I this is a message I want to preach and to give to our church. Can you help me and give me the strength to do this? And God granted that to me today. God will listen to our prayers. There are going to be hindrances. There's going to be fears. There's going to be things that hold us back. There's going to be feelings that we've been rejected. There's going to be a feeling that we failed God if we preach and no one and people aren't saved. But Bill Fay, author of Share Jesus Without Fear, says that people have to hear the gospel an average of 7.6 times before they accept it. So when you witness, you might be the first person who's ever really told them what the gospel is. You might be the fourth person. Or God in his grace might grant you the ability to be number 7.6. And you get to see the fruit of that and see someone saved. But wherever you are in that process, understand that God is a big God that uses our words and uses our witness and has called us to make disciples and has given us the power by the Holy Spirit to do it. So even if we don't know the answers, even if we're afraid, may we witness to those who don't know Jesus, because we have the best message there is. So just a few things to wrap up. What should we do? What can we do to prepare ourselves to make disciples? We should pray. We should pray specifically. We should pray that God would grant us a passion for making disciples. We should pray for courage in the face of fear. We should pray for the lost. We, as your pastors, want to pray for lost people that you know. So we're Nathan and I talked about having a box or some kind of prayer box or prayer list or something of people who are lost that we can pray for, that we can all pray for together. Because that's what we want, to see people who don't know Jesus come to know him. So may we be a praying church, and may we be praying people. We should seek those who you can witness to as you are going. Remember, it's not too hard to find people who need to know Jesus. Think about the phrase, as you are going. As I'm going about my life, who can I witness to? We should seek to understand God's grace more and more every day. If we are filled with grace, and if grace fills us with awe and wonder, that makes us want to tell others about it. So may we be filled with the wonder and beauty of grace. The more in awe we are of our Savior, the more we will want others to know about him. Our goal should be to point others to him. Often the first step in making disciples is daily knowing the fullness of God's grace and allowing it to be evident in our lives. And lastly, we should be bold. Our boldness comes not from ourselves, it comes from prayer. It comes from God giving us that boldness. So may we, Christians, church members, may we be people who witness. May we be people passionate about seeing others come to know Christ. Let's pray. So God, as we consider these things, may we be filled with your grace. God, in any ways that we have missed this in the past, in any ways that we have missed opportunities in the past, God, we ask for your forgiveness, and we know that your grace reaches us and allows us to do this even now. And so, God, would you grant us boldness? Would you make us people who pray, people who witness, people who look to you and point others to you? For you alone have the words of eternal life. So, God, may we trust in you and you only for all that we have and all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.